The story of Habakkuk is one with which many believers can associate. It's a very familiar quandary with familiar questions, a very deep sense of solidarity. We look out today and see many of the same problems that plagued Habakkuk. And with similar cries for justice, similar cries for vindication, we call out to God like Habakkuk does. You see, the foundational realities of our world, as we understand them, are opposed to one another. For one, we believe and know to be true that a God exists, and not any God, but the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the true living God. This is the God who proclaims himself to be good, to be just, merciful, faithful, and loving. He is, quote, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, Exodus 34:6. The same God who declares Yahweh is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, Zephaniah 3:5. It is he who names himself an avenger against evildoers, a protector of the downtrodden. As Abraham, the spiritual father of the faithful, said, shall not the judge of all the earth do justice? And yet, we know and see with our very eyes that evil goes about this world like unchained dogs. Wickedness prevails. Sin saunters. Injustice is ignored. Hypocrisy rules the day. These two opposing realities, the nature of God who created all things and the utter depravity of that over which he is said to reign, baffles our minds. It's confusing. This is the question that believers have faced, will face, and have been facing, rather, since the days of Enoch. It's been the same. The question, if it can be so simply summarized, is where are you, God? Where are you? I want to distinguish this sharply from the question of how can evil exist, or what is called the problem of theodicy. That's not the goal here today, nor is it, I think, the goal of this book. Rather, the question being asked here, it's not a philosophical musing. It's not something that people in the ivory tower debate. No, this is the heart-wrenching cry from a beleaguered saint who's looking out and sees the world as it is, this crushed soul crying out, where is your righteousness, O God? Where is the promise? When are you going to fix this? When will you vindicate your name? That's the question being asked. And we are richly blessed that God, who knows all things, saw fit to give us an answer to that question in his word. He saw fit to answer our problems. And his answer is meant to encourage our hearts. In its entirety, it's very simple. The righteous shall live by faith. That's his answer. In this first sermon, what I want to do is dive into Habakkuk's cultural milieu, the history surrounding his writing, and what I would defend is the main point of the book. So without further ado, we'll get into some of the more nitty-gritty details, and we'll talk about the book itself. So first, we have to look at the prophet. Habakkuk is, this is really going to be the shortest point, which we're going to deal with, because the minor prophets have almost no details. We know almost nothing about them. The minor prophets are the last 12 books of your Old Testament, from Hosea to Malachi. They are not minor in the sense of importance, as though they're somewhat lesser than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, which are the major prophets. Really, they're just called that because they're shorter. For instance, the largest minor prophet is Zechariah. It has 4,800 words, and the smallest major prophet has 9,100. So, in fact, all 12 of the minor prophets put together don't even meet the length of Isaiah. So they're really small. They're really short. They're to the point. But they're still extremely important. These 12 prophets, as well as the four major prophets, span different epochs of Jewish history, from circa 800 BC to around 450 BC. So This is a long span of time. There's a lot of things happening within this time frame. And they may be divided into what world empire was in power at that time, be it the Assyrian, the Babylonian, or the Persian. Okay, this will help in just a moment. I know I'm getting there. About Habakkuk himself, nearly nothing is known. All the minor prophets, to some degree, include some tiny detail about themselves, whether that be their lineage, their parents, their heritage, the town from which they're from. It could be the audience to whom they were writing, or the time frame within which they wrote. Habakkuk has none of these details. He's just a voice. He's a voice proclaiming this judgment oracle of God. Now, this is some conjecture, so take this with a grain of salt, but these are some ideas that we could think about Habakkuk. For one, he could have been involved in the temple, perhaps even as a temple singer, because as we'll see in a moment, the third chapter of his book is entirely a song. It's written in a hymn style. So he quite possibly arranged it himself. He may also have been a well-known figure at the time because he doesn't name his father or his mother or his place of origin, which was common back then. You would say, I am X, son of Y, or from town of Z. He doesn't do any of that. He may have been well-known. But there's one thing of which we may be absolutely sure, and it is that Habakkuk was a faithful and godly man to whom God spoke a very powerful and comforting message. So that's our prophet. Now about the time in which he lived, Habakkuk's day. If you are familiar with your Old Testament history, you will know that Israel had a long stretch of kings, starting with Saul and David and Solomon. And then after Solomon, the kingdom split in two. If you'll remember, 10 tribes went to the north and they got their own king. 2 tribes of Judah and Benjamin went south. Now, the northern kingdom was eventually wiped out. In 722 BC, it was wiped out by the powerful nation of Assyria. The majority of those 10 tribes were permanently lost. And they, as 2 Kings 17 says, rejected Yahweh, their God, and so they were taken into exile. They were punished. They did not recognize Yahweh, their God. They did not follow after him. And after centuries of being warned, they decided not to listen. And so they were destroyed. The southern kingdom had a better go of it. They had some good kings, quite a few bad. But the same thing is getting ready to happen to them. If you will look just briefly with me, keep your finger in Habakkuk, but we're going to flip over to 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to take a brief look at the history around this period, because something happened before the time of Habakkuk that is incredibly critical to understanding this book. You have to know what happened around it. It's a quintessential turning point in Judah's history. So 2 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to read a few verses here, starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the abominations of the nations whom Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal, made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of the heavens and served them. He built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said that in Jerusalem I will put my name. Indeed, he built altars for all the host of the heavens in the two courts and of the house of Yahweh. He even made his son pass through the fire, practicing soothsaying and interpreting omens, dealt with the mediums and spiritists. He did much that was evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And really, it only gets worse as the story continues. You see, Manasseh was the son of a good king, the good king Hezekiah. And he reigned for 52 years, a half a century, and in that reign saw the utter collapse of all righteousness, all godliness, all covenant faithfulness. Obedience to God's law was thrown out. The whole Judahite system collapsed to the point where in a few generations, the law had to be rediscovered. So Yahweh says this, continue in verses 10 to 15 of 2 Kings 21. Then Yahweh spoke by the hand of his slaves, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has done evil more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and he also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, because I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch out over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the level of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish. He wipes it and turns it upside down. And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of their enemies. They will become plunder and spoil to all their enemies. So really, this was the final straw. God had seen enough. His people had become far too odious for his justice to permit. And so he swore to punish them severely. And yet there would be a very slight reprieve. Manasseh's grandson, King Josiah, you may be familiar with him, he became king and he led Judah in some of its most extensive reforms. He brought back temple worship, he demolished the altars, he killed the false prophets, he led mass repentance across the land. And yet even then, God's wrath was not turned aside. All he does is promise King Josiah that the calamity which he promised would not come in his lifetime. In God's providence, Josiah meets the Pharaoh of Egypt in battle and dies around 609 BC. The throne passes to Jehoiakim, who would reign for 11 years. Now, of important note, within that time frame, a new empire had risen. If you recall, I said Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian. The middle one had risen to power. It had conquered the Assyrian Empire, destroying Nineveh, and it was Babylon, the Chaldean Empire, was sweeping across the land, taking over everything across which it came. They gained massive notoriety. That's what's going on around Judah. Massive movements in history. Things are changing. A lot is going on around the country. Now, what about what's going on within it? Well, as I said, King Jehoiakim, who is the son of Josiah, is ruling as a vassal of Egypt. The Bible describes him very easily. He was evil in the sight of Yahweh. He levied a tax on the people to pay Egypt's tribute. But if you will look briefly, I know I'm still flipping around. We haven't even gotten to Habakkuk yet, but we will, I promise. To Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 13 to 17 says this about Jehoiakim. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay and does not give him wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. That was how God describes Jehoiakim. He says, woe to him. And so what's going on outside? The world is in chaos. Things are happening. Big movements are happening outside the world. What's going inside is that the king of Judah had put his people to slave labor, was taxing them severely, was oppressing them. And as was the track record of Judah's history, where the king went, so also did the people. So Jehoiakim, being an evil man, reviving all the evil practices of his great-grandfather, Manasseh, all the people followed along with it. All the sexual cults, the child sacrifice, the rampant greed, the exploitation, the injustice, in essence, complete moral corruption. Starting to get the picture here? Here Habakkuk stands at the crossroads of history with national tragedy, the last good king of Judah having died, corruption, international tumult, and chaos everywhere. Everywhere. Now, briefly, just to say something about the structure of the book, this will help as we get into it. It's a prophetic oracle. It stands out as very unique because a lot of the other minor prophets, they spoke in speeches. They gave orations. They were giving arguments or pleading against to God. Whereas Habakkuk, it's almost entirely a conversation. Two of the three chapters is a conversation with Habakkuk as the human conversant, while Habakkuk, probably to his great surprise, receives word back from God himself. There's two sets of questions and responses, and then having received an adequately awe-inspiring answer from God, Habakkuk writes a lengthy prayer in the form of a song. Lastly, whole book is written in poetic style. That doesn't mean that what happened within the book is poetic. What happened within it is true, but oftentimes it's put into poetic or symbolic imagery to help heighten the suspense. A brief mark on Hebrew poetry, it's marked by parallelisms. Basically, basically, that is where one line says something and the next line says something very similar but with different words. That's how Hebrew poetry works, and you'll see it as we actually get into this. Because flipping back to Habakkuk, this is a very short book. And so generally, pastors don't get the opportunity to give you the entire context straight from the Bible. But because it's so short, we're going to actually read the entire book right now. So I'm going to try and keep you guys following along with me, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about here as we read through it. So starting in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet beheld. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see wickedness and cause me to look on trouble? Indeed, devastation and violence are before me. There is strife and contention is lifted up. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice never comes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes forth perverted. Now see, the Lord is going to respond. See among the nations and look. Be also astonished. Be astounded. Because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe it if it was recounted to you. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who walks on the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and exaltation come forth from their selves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, sharper than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence, their horde of faces moving forward. They gather captives like sand. They mock at kings and at rulers are laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up dirt and capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, those whose power is their God. Habakkuk responds, are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? You have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer sacrifices to their net. They burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their portion is rich, their food is fat, and they will therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing. I will stand on my guard post, and I will station myself on the fortification. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. We're starting chapter 2 now. And how I may respond when I am reproved. Then Yahweh answered me and said, write down the vision and write it on tablets distinctly, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It pants towards the end, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And indeed, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and assembles to himself all peoples. Will not all these lift up a taunt song against him, even satire and riddles against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his own, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who make you tremble awaken? Indeed, you will become spoil for them, because they have taken many nations as spoil. All that is left of the peoples will take you as spoil, because of human bloodshed, violence done to the land, to the towns, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who is greedy for evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of evil. You have counseled a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against your own soul. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. Is it not, behold, from Yahweh of hosts that people toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the water covers the seas. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than glory. Now you yourself drink, expose your own nakedness. The cup in Yahweh's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns and all its inhabitants. What profit is the graven image when its maker has engraved it, or a molten image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own making when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it, but Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You sticking with me? Chapter 3, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigayanath. O Yahweh, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Yahweh, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In rage, remember compassion. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His brightness is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his strength. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. So the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His are everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon under wickedness. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did Yahweh's fury burn against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Your bow was made bare. Rods were sworn unto battle by word. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The downpours of waters passed by. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Sun and moon stood still in their lofty places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the brightness of your flashing spear. In indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation with your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked to lay him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own rods, the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the affliction in secret. You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no produce on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh the Lord is my strength. He has set my feet like hinds' feet and makes me tread on my high places. For the choir director on stringed instruments. Well done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that it instills. We thank you, God, that we have it in printed copies that we can carry around and not be persecuted for it. I pray that your word would go forth, God, as we study a whole book this week and some shorter section next week. Father, we love your word and we want to be trained by it, God. So help us all with eager hearts and listening ear to not only listen, but also do the word which you have for us today. And we pray this all in Christ's matchless name. Amen. All right, so that was a lot. I'm going to give you the main point. I want to give you what I would argue is the main point of this book. Habakkuk's complaint, knowing what surrounded and encompassed him, his life, his world, his society. Many can find a certain kinship with his mournful cry found in verse 1, "How long, O Yahweh, will I cry out and you will not hear?" It's an easy problem for us to understand. How can God be just and let all this injustice walk around? How can the wicked go unpunished, even succeed in all their endeavors, while the righteous suffer so horribly? The question is straightforward. Where is righteousness? Where is justice? When will righteousness reign? When will the promises of God come to pass? When will justice go forth and the wicked be swept away? Just by a cursory understanding of this truth, Habakkuk's question comes plainly into view. First, what is the nature of his question? His question is, where is the righteousness of God? What is the nature of that question? And this is important because it's not just the persecuted righteous who ask for God to be just. Believe it or not, it is not just the righteous who ask for this. Look with me briefly at Psalm 94, verse 3. Psalm 94, verse 3. In Psalm 94, verse 3, it says, "How long shall the wicked, O Yahweh, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All workers of iniquity vaunt themselves." Skip down to verse 7. "They have said, Yah does not see, nor does the God of Jacob discern." Here, it's the wicked ones who are clearly asking the same question. They go about doing evil and then with mock omniscience declare, "Yah does not see. God doesn't know what's happening. He's ignoring it." Their answer to this question, where is the righteousness of God, is that God doesn't seem to care. There are those who dwell and exult in wicked ways. They revel in their false sense of security, that God will remain silent, that he's ignorant, or that maybe he's even impotent and he won't fix it. Another passage that demonstrates this is Malachi 2:17, wherein the prophet says, "You have wearied Yahweh with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Taking on a slightly different approach, this question is coming from Judah's remnant, from the lips of God's own people. This is pre-Pharisee days, where the people thought that they were righteous. They thought of themselves as innocent and just before God, but really they were callous to his ways of right and wrong. They didn't understand it. This was a people who was so convinced of their own righteousness, their own good character, that they were willing to challenge God's righteousness. The arrogance. This is really much more familiar to us today, because many people do this today. We hear people all around, they cry for the justice of God. They say, they condemn him for not meeting our standard of justice. Social justice, equity justice. All these self-righteous individuals who are ignorant of God's way jeer at God. They mock God. They ask for that which they cannot understand, and they will be destroyed by all that which they cannot understand. They're asking for something way beyond what they can understand. They're saying, where's God's justice? That's a scary thing to ask for. Now, in contrast, so that's the wicked asking this question. In contrast, we have Habakkuk. He doesn't receive a rebuke for his words. He's saying some pretty harsh stuff. The wicked ask something very similar as Habakkuk. So what's the difference? Well, the wicked ones are asking from a standpoint of disbelief. They are jeering, they're mocking, they're scorning God. They call for God's justice on others, but not on themselves. They decry his justice as unfair, it's unequal, it's partial, corrupt. They say that God is a tyrant, that hell is unfair punishment, that he's cruel, and perhaps the most galling of all, and if you've ever heard this, you'll get a shiver down your spine, is some people who say, if God exists, then I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. These and other equally terrifying statements exemplify how the wicked will use any opportunity to excuse themselves, to vindicate themselves, and to denigrate God. and it's everywhere. But those like Habakkuk, their request is grounded in faith. So, what is faith? What is the inherited belief behind Habakkuk's question? He looks at his nation, at his people, at his society, and he becomes perplexed enough with this reality that he asks God to explain himself. So to understand his complaint, we have to understand the ground on which it's offered. So we know what the nature of his question is. What about the ground on which it is asked? What is he standing on? I would say it's faith. He's standing on faith. We need to sufficiently answer two questions. What is faith? And in what is that faith resting? So briefly, let's look at the first. What is faith? Faith is a powerful term, but it's got a lot of baggage. 2,000 years worth, at least, of people arguing over what it really means. Some people would deride it as blind trust. They say, you have faith, I have reason, as if they're somehow opposed to one another. But many others consider it to be this ethereal, unexplained phenomenon, that faith is just something. We don't really know what it is. It's a mystery of the spiritual universe. I would object. Faith is quite the opposite. It's very reasonable. It's very logical. It's very straightforward. Many would summarize faith as including three elements. Ready for this? Knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. To put it another way, faith is knowing the truth, assenting or agreeing with that truth, and then trusting in that truth. So let me try to break this down a little further. First, knowing the truth. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking to Jerusalem, said, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8, 31 and 32. Furthermore, David in Psalm 119, says this, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting." Truth is God's word both in scripturation and incarnation. Our Bibles are the truth. The Son of God incarnate is the truth. Knowing the truth is knowing God, knowing your Bibles, knowing the Son of God in a salvific sense. This is truth, and that truth sets us free. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is truth. So that's the substance. But knowing is not enough. Many scholars know the truth and yet remain unchanged. Many people know inherently the truth, but it doesn't change their hearts whatsoever. They have the intellectual element, but what they need more is assent or agreement. One might call this conviction. Paul demonstrates as much when he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." He's writing that from prison about to see his execution. This is an agreement with the truth that was so strong that Paul was willing to suffer for it. This was an emotional, heartfelt conviction that I know it to be true and I'm going to suffer for it. People don't often suffer for truth unless they are committed to it. And yet, even that is not enough. There is one more element that is required. James recounts that the cosmic powers of darkness agree with the truth. The demons believe in the truth. They believe that God is one and they shudder. Shudder is an emotional term. The demons believe, and they shudder. They lack the third element, which is trust. Trust is volitional, or pertaining to the will. It is a giving of oneself over to that which you have agreed in entirety, total reliance. Paul demonstrates this again in his own life, as found in Philippians 3:8, where he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith." And once more, the father of the faithful, Abraham, shows us his faith by willingly offering his own son to God, an act of supreme trust. Let me put it succinctly. True faith is built upon knowledge. It is heated by the warmth of conviction and perfected by the surrender of trust. That is the faith from which Habakkuk cries. He said he has that faith. He knows the truth, he agrees with it, and he trusts in it. This brings me to the next matter. I said, what is faith? What is his faith? Now, what is it grounded upon? We understand that faith is a knowledge of the truth, an agreement with the truth, a trust in the truth. What is the common factor in all of that? The truth. It always goes back to the truth. And for Habakkuk's case, one particular truth. It's the truth of God's word and his character. So hopefully you're following my argument here as I'm kind of bringing this to a crescendo. Habakkuk knows his Torah. Habakkuk knows his Old Testament. He knows that Yahweh God, the one to whom he's crying out, is the same God who looked down from heaven on the evil world of Noah's day and said, I will wipe all of mankind off the face of the earth with the flood because they do nothing but evil continually. The same God who saw the injustice done to Israel in Egypt and said, I will come down and I will deliver my people. Same God. More importantly, and I want you to pay special attention to this, pay attention to this, if anything else. He knew, Habakkuk knew, this was the same God who said in Deuteronomy, chapters 28 to 30, nearly 800 years earlier, that when Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would forsake the covenant of the law, that is the Mosaic covenant, that the curses of that very same covenant would come upon them. They would go into exile, be punished severely, and pay for their crimes. It was all told them ahead of time. 800 years ahead of time. God said, you're going to fall away, you're going to break the covenant, and you're going to be punished for it. And, critical, underline that, and that Yahweh God would revisit them, have compassion on them, circumcise their hearts, that is to save and change them, and cause them to love him totally. Habakkuk knew this. He knows it better than we do. These are the expectations of the prophet Habakkuk. So no wonder that as he's looking around at this wicked nation in which he lives, he's confused. He hears it from the Torah from when he's a child and he grows up and he hears nothing but God will punish those who break his law and he'll have mercy. But somehow this is all going to happen. And he's looking out and he doesn't see it. He's looking directly at the promises of God. They linger in his mind and he doesn't see it. This is really the crescendo of the book, which we will spend many weeks dissecting and considering. I want to give you the purpose of Habakkuk. That was a lot of buildup. Let me give you the purpose. The purpose of Habakkuk is faithfully waiting on the faithful God for righteousness. Originally, it was, as I studied, I just thought faithfully waiting on the faithful God. I thought that was succinct. It worked perfectly. But the more that I read, there's an object. There's an object on which we're waiting. We're not just waiting on God with our minds dull and numb. It's not just a waiting on God for something that we don't know what's going to happen. No, there's an object. They're waiting for something. For that thing which God himself promised. The Old Testament saints were not unfamiliar with this waiting. Job, in his tumultuous afflictions, if you know the story of Job and all the things that he went through, he looked forward to the resurrection, something that has not happened yet, 4,000 years and counting. He looked forward to it and said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this earth. And though my flesh will fail, my eyes, with my own eyes, I shall behold him. He waits to this day. Job is still waiting. He's waiting. Abraham waited for a quarter of a century for the son of the promise to be born. And he waits still longer to this day for God to fulfill all his promises. He's still waiting. David waits for his throne to be occupied. He still waits. All the prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord were waiting for the Messiah, whose sufferings and subsequent glories were predicted, a la 1 Peter 1:11, and still they wait, they wait, they wait for the ultimate conclusion of all history which they foresaw. The New Testament is no different, with its final words crying aloud, "Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22, verse 20. All the saints around the throne of God continually cry out, "When, O God, will you bring righteousness and justice at last?" The way of faith has been and will continue to be one of patience. It is those who committed to this waiting endure all sorts of indignities, infirmities, catastrophes, disappointments, discouragements, setbacks, periods of long silence, pain, trouble, toil, strife, weakness, groaning, sorrows, death, sleepless nights, and aching days. Those who endure all things will win the crown of life. For it is by faith that the righteous shall live. Habakkuk is a vision of a perplexed soul staring into the abyssal depths of eternity and wondering if God is really listening. Do you hear what's going on, Father? Do you see? And the assurance that this little prophet provides gives us a greater vision of God. Much greater. This is Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, who plans the end from the beginning, a mighty God who cannot be fathomed, who cannot be cordoned, he cannot be contained, but contains all things and sustains all things. Habakkuk, like every other book of the Bible, is theocentric. It's about God. It's saying something about God. He comes with a question that he cannot answer, and he walks away with trembling legs and a response beyond his wildest imaginations. And as an aside, I love this fact that God is kind enough to answer our questions. He knows we cannot comprehend them, and yet he's willing to answer them. So often we get hung up on these things that don't make sense to us, that don't appease our wants and our whims. And usually the response is, one, ignore it. It's too complicated. Don't need to think about it. Two, we reinterpret it. We force it to make sense to us. We fit it into our grid. Or three, we reject it. We do a serious disservice to ourselves when we do such things. Because if the God which we worship makes perfect sense to us, then we probably invented him. God, by his own very nature, is beyond us. His ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are above our thoughts. What a pleasure and a privilege it is to come before him in bewilderment, yet fully believing in him as faithful children. We may not know everything, but we may rest assured that God knows us. And here's a fact of certainty. This is a fact of certainty. God will establish righteousness. It's a sworn statement, a done deal. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That would be the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we wait from heaven. "And he will reign as kind and prosper and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." The days are coming as sure as can be. God cannot lie. The Son of Righteousness will rise. We have every reason to hold fast to that blessed hope. And so did Habakkuk. So as I conclude, hopefully this introductory sermon has served to whet your appetite, to get you interested in the book, gets you excited for it and what God will tell us through it. We will exposit to the best of our ability, God willing, what God has breathed out for our instruction and encouragement. The intent here was to set a foundation for the rest of this series. So let us all, by the Spirit of grace, keep these truths in mind. That by faith, as knowledge, agreement, and trust in the truth, the righteous shall live. And the second thing, that God, supreme over all things, and steadfast in faithfulness, is completely worthy of our faith in him. Totally worthy. The central theme of Habakkuk is faithfully waiting on a faithful God for righteousness. Faithfully waiting for the day the meek shall inherit the earth, when righteousness and peace reigns, when justice is finally accomplished. And we, who are believers, can praise God that the justice, the terrifying justice of which Habakkuk will speak, is not stored up for us, but that it was poured in its entirety on Christ, on the cross, so that through Christ Jesus, who purchased our peace, we may look forward not to the mighty wrath of God, which will come one day, but to salvation as we faithfully wait for him.